We're back in our series in Genesis chapter 3. We had a short break with a pulpit swap with Stanmore. And Mike says to say thank you very much. He really enjoyed his time here. And he commented what a great church you all were. I thought he went to the wrong address for a minute, but he got the right place. We're going to split this passage into two sections. We're going to look at the judgment of God this morning, and then next week we're going to look at that verse 15. So I won't be looking at verse 15. Let me read it for you. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That will be covered next week. But this morning we look at the bulk of the verses from what we read earlier. Let me pray and then let's begin. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again that your word shines your glory and discloses and displays your character to us. And Lord, we pray that even as we look at a topic like your judgment and your punishments, we pray that even in these things we would be attracted and drawn to you for your righteousness and your goodness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a bloke called Rudy Giuliani served as the 107th mayor of New York. His term started in 1994 on the 1st of January and finished in 2001 on December the 31st. He got into government because he promised to be tough on crime. And his goal was to shut down petty crimes. He said, if we get rid of the petty crimes, we'll quickly restore our way of life, our quality of life. He called it the zero tolerance policy. And his view was, if we start punishing all the little stuff, if you fix the little stuff and really hammer on the little stuff, it'll deter people from doing the big stuff. And so he focused on graffiti writers, he focused on people who would break windows, he focused on the squeegee men who extort you at the lights and want to clean your windows, and the small drug bazaars in the little boroughs of New York. With the policy, he disrupted many petty criminals, but he also disrupted major crime syndicates. And he disrupted many gangs and put many people in jail. He knew his principle that if people would see that they could stop the small stuff, then criminals in their minds would be deterred from doing the big stuff, because they think that if they were competent enough to deal with the little stuff, he'd eventually be competent enough to deal with the major crimes as well. And soon murders, muggings, robberies, drug dealing, all of that started to drop. And not by small rates, but by 40% and 60%. And it had such an effect, it had an effect on the whole national average. Now, how could you get a bloke who has such aggressive and focused policing, such strict sentencing, into Parliament? If someone came at an election and said to us, this is what I want to come and do in Australia, or this is what I want to do in New South Wales, would our democratic election choose such a person? In New York, what made the bulk of New Yorkers say, we want this bloke because we want him to come and be strict, and we want him to be tough, and we want him to sentence and punish all criminals? You see, they got sick of law-breaking. Law-breaking was rampant, and they just got sick of it. And they didn't like criminals running their state, because there were criminals in government. They didn't like criminals running their police force, because there were criminals in the police force. And they got sick of criminals constantly damaging the assets of the state. What they wanted was a focus on punishment. What they didn't want was a focus just on rehabilitation. And so these human beings in a little 2-kilometre radius, they got and they voted for justice and fairness. And human beings made in the image of God generally want justice and fairness. The problem is, we just do not find it perfectly anywhere. We don't find it on the footy field, because, you know, our team is always robbed, aren't they? We don't find it in everyday life, because there's always a situation which is unfair. This classroom, the teacher's always wrong. But in Genesis 3, we're going to find perfect justice. We're going to see punishment of the first sin, and we're going to see a just God deal with those who have rebelled against his law. And the first point, most obviously, is God's judgment is perfect. And we see that firstly when he punishes Satan. Satan, or the serpent in this text, we concluded a couple of weeks ago that the serpent was really just used by Satan. And so when we see the word serpent in Genesis chapter 3, it's really speaking of the power or the force behind that snake or that serpent. And he's speaking about Satan. And so when we read about the judgment on the serpent, we should really assume that this judgment is actually on Satan himself. And Satan was to really serve God, wasn't he? And he was to serve Adam and Eve. He was to help Adam and Eve worship God. He was to help Adam and Eve obey God. But he exalted himself, and he decided to serve himself. And he put himself as number one. And then he decided to convince Adam and Eve to do the same thing. He started to tempt, and then he successfully tempted Adam and Eve to reject God and to make exactly the same mistake as he made, to exalt themselves. The words of how he tempted Eve, let's just read them. He said, "For God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so it was this exalting of yourself that really tempted Eve. So because Satan tempted Eve, the punishment for Satan was to be cursed, or to be accursed, to be cut off. Adam and Eve did not get cursed, but Satan was cursed. He was made to crawl on his belly. He was made to eat dust. Now, we know that snakes don't really eat dust every day, but it's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of what God would do to Satan. God would humiliate Satan, and what he would do is he would subdue Satan. So look at verse 14. This is God's judgment. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" And it's fitting punishment. The one who exalted himself, the one who said, "I'm going to lift myself high," is brought low. He's actually brought down to the dust. And in verse 15, if we were going to study verse 15, we would see he's going to be given a terminal and an eternal punishment. It's going to be a fatal wound to the head of Satan, or to the head of the serpent. And this is also a fitting punishment, because Satan would never repent. And Satan would never regret his actions. And because he's hardened and set in his ways, there would be eternal accursedness, eternal cut off, being cut off from God. And it would be permanent destruction that would be Satan's lot. But when you come to Adam and Eve, it's not so devastating. Eve was easily led away. She really should have consulted Adam before she made the decision. She should have recognized that in creation, God had made Adam the leader in the relationship. But rather, she preferred to lead. She preferred to take the initiative without her husband. And her punishment is also fitting. In the future, she will always want to overthrow her husband. She will always want to find a way to do things without her husband. And her husband will always try to assert his rule over her. Now, what was a loving and a cohesive relationship at the beginning now becomes a contest. And it's now a contest for all the days of their life. The other joy in her life would be childbearing. And I put child-rearing with it, but the text specifically only speaks of childbearing. And childbearing would be a joy to a woman, but now it's mixed with pain. Putting it simply, before Eve's sin, childbearing was a breeze. It was pure joy. But now it's mixed with pain and sorrow. Eve was not judged, Eve was judged, but she was not permanently cut off. And we see what was said to Eve in verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" And then Adam was punished as well, wasn't he? He was to be a ruler in God's image. God made him a leader, not just in the relationship with Eve. He was supposed to be a leader over all creation. He was expected to not only rule creation, he was supposed to tend the garden and look after it. And Adam failed to leave. He failed to lead. He was probably right next to Eve. Verse 6 gives that impression, that he's probably right next to Eve when Eve even made her decision. And we have no record of him questioning Eve at all. We have no record of him making a protest. He just went along like rats, or like those children who followed the piper. He just followed without any thought process at all. And tending the garden for Adam was to bring joy and satisfaction. Work was going to be something that was going to be pleasurable for Adam, but now it would bring him sweat and tiredness. And nature was cursed. The land was cursed. The animals were cursed. And rather now than cooperating with Adam and assisting Adam in his work, now we find they're constantly working against Adam. His garden is full of weeds. And work is no longer fun. It's hard, it's tiring, it's repetitive, it's monotonous. Adam still gets the benefit of work. He gets bread or he gets herbs from the field. But it's a hard slog, and it's a hard slog every step of the way. God's judgment meant that really both Adam and Eve would die. The aging process had already kicked in, and the decay and death started working in them the day they sinned. And eventually they would return to dust, our text tells us. This is what God promised to Adam even before they sinned. And we saw that in chapter 2, 16 and 17. Notice what God said. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there are no big surprises when you come to verse 17 and verse 18. When you come to those verses, it's exactly really delivering to Adam what was promised if he would choose to sin. Look at verse 17 and 18. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." It was not total judgment, total being cut off, but it was judgment, wasn't it? But the worst thing of their whole judgment was that day they really lost everything they had in paradise. God thrust them out of the garden. They were actually put out and prohibited from eating the tree of life. This wonderful blessing of eternal life was taken away from them. And they were going to be separated from God. They were going to experience spiritual death. And it was probably the most devastating aspect of the judgment they would face. And we find that in verses 22 to 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." It was sad, really. It was the saddest day in human history. But we've got to admit it was fair. It was right. It was good. Punishments were suited to the crime. Even if you were in our study in Exodus, and as we've been studying the law in Exodus, we've been noticing how God fits punishments most suitably and most accurately to the criminal and to the crime. For instance, if there was a thief, if someone stole something in the Old Testament in the Exodus law, you were required to pay it back, plus pay a penalty. So you would sometimes steal a cow, and you'd have to pay back the cow, plus another four cows. And if you stole a sheep, you would have to pay back the sheep, plus another three sheep. And so it was payback plus a penalty. If you stole a human being, on the other hand, it was the death penalty straight away. You had absolutely no options. And God gave a principle. He said, it's eye for an eye. It's tooth for tooth. It's hand for hand. And it's foot for foot. Justice is to fit the crime. See, Western societies would prefer rehabilitation. We would prefer comfortable prisons. If we could build a comfortable prison and make someone really happy and make sure they're fed, and of course we've got to make sure they have Foxtel, that they will probably do better when they come out. Sharia law says if you find a thief, don't put him in prison, but you should chop off his hands or chop off his feet. Can you see how, as human beings, we can either be too soft or we can be too hard? We can go to one end of this stream or the other. But God's law is just. God's judgment is perfect. God is perfectly just. And we see that in his judgment of Adam, Eve, and Satan. The second thing is God's judgment is personal. God did not vaguely punish anyone at random when he came to punish. It was not like he was angry and he said, oh, today I've got a pot plant in my hands, or why don't I just throw the pot plant at his head, or something like that. It was nothing random about his punishment at all. He did not lose his temper and decide to destroy everything. He held each one accountable quite deliberately and accurately for their sin. God's judgment was personal, and it was according to their deeds. He considered what they did, and he made sure that the punishment fit their crime. And he started off with Adam. And did you notice even earlier in verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? It was a personal address to Adam. Where are you, Adam? Adam was hiding, but God sought him out. Adam thought that if he hid long enough, God would forget, because I don't know where he got the idea that God might be forgetful, but he probably thought it would all pass away if he hid behind the trees. But God pursued him. God stayed on his case and found him and judged him righteously. And God asked him questions, not for God's sake. It's not that God needed information, but it was to reveal to Adam his sin. It was to expose Adam's sin to Adam. Adam had to face up to his own sin. And notice how God corners Adam. Verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And this was not the end of the personal approach, because he does the same thing to Eve. Because once Adam blames Eve, God goes to Eve. And in verse 13, he asks Eve a question. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And then Eve blames the serpent. And there's no need for questions with the serpent. He goes directly to judgment with the serpent. And he punishes Satan. And then he comes back and he punishes Eve. And he punishes Adam as well. They were interrogated. They were found wanting. And they were judged. And they were judged according to their sin. God did not punish Satan for Adam's sin. He did not punish Adam for Eve's sin. There was no mixing and messing up and making mistakes and the wrong person going on bail or anything like that. All were punished personally, and no one escaped. Adam and Eve had to learn, and Satan as well, I suspect, but predominantly Adam and Eve had to learn. They were in God's world. That decisions they made to disobey God, and the decisions they made to exalt themselves and to cast off God forever, were decisions that were silly, and they lacked reality. That they thought they wanted to be like God, that actually they could actually be like God, and that they could be rulers of everything and they could be in charge of everything. But God asked them questions and brought them to account to teach them that he was in charge, that this was his world. And he personally brought each one of them to account to remind them that they were accountable for everything. They were accountable to him for everything they do. Now, last year I had two students in Westfield Sports, and both these students claimed to be atheists. They came every week to scripture. They made sure they asked a lot of questions. They would even disrupt the class every now and then, but they were the most regular in attendance. They were actually waiting for me before I even got there. And they would be there every week. They objected to the idea that God exists. They objected to any idea that God had revealed himself in the Bible or revealed himself to other men, and they felt that if God was going to be fair, he should reveal himself sometime in the class, I suspect, to them personally. And there had to be something miraculous that would be revealed to them that would make them be convinced of the fact that God himself was real. They came to the class to make judgments. They came to the class to evaluate the Bible. They came to scripture to evaluate the teacher, me. They came to evaluate God and to see really if God was worthy of their allegiance, if God had done anything that actually caused them to say, okay, I'll give him a go. But their demeanor changed, and this wonderful exchange of ideas and thoughts and objections, which went on for a whole term and then it went on for a second term, it all changed when they realized that it was God who was judging them. It all changed when they worked out that their own rebellion against God would bring them an eternal punishment in hell. And the day I had to say that, I had, you know, felt like I had a frog in my mouth, but they asked the question bluntly. I had to explain to them that there was a hell, and that's exactly where they would go if they did not turn to God now. It came as a total shock to them. It came as a great offense to them. And all along they thought they were making these judgments, and now the tables were totally turned, weren't they? They realized that God was evaluating them. They realized that God was judging them, and they realized that God had judged them as sinners, and that they were really not going to make it into heaven on their own. They could make their cricket team, they could make their football team, they were successful sports people, they were smart kids at school, they could make the cut for anything, but they had not made the cut with God. And they worked that out. You see, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Christianity is not a discussion about ideas. It's not that we just sit around and talk about ideas. He says it's a discussion about you. He says it's a very personal discussion. We easily delude ourselves. We think we're better than we are. We instantly think that we are the ones who are so in control that we can make judgments of everyone, and we make judgments of everything, and we make judgments of each other, of churches, of the whole thing that comes into our sphere. And we think we're in charge somehow, that we control everything. And we forget that it's God is in charge. And we forget that God is actually judging us. He's actually looking at how we behave. He's actually noting that we are sinners. He's actually noting that we are constantly rebellious and self-centered. And unless we understand this, we cannot be Christians. Unless we understand that we are sinners under God's judgment, we will never look to a Savior. We will never cry out to a Savior. We will always think everything's okay. In fact, if we don't think everything's okay, we'll just try and hide our sin, like Adam. We'll try and make excuses for our sin. Others will see our sin, but we will think we've effectively hidden our sin and everything's okay. We'll blindly think that we've even hidden it from God, and maybe God will forget about it and all will pass over. But one day God will ask us a question. And he will ask the same question that he asked Adam. He'll say, where are you? He'll say the same question that he asked Eve. What is this that you have done? And at that point in time, we'll realize that we are bad at judging. We are flawed at being judges, in fact. We can't even judge ourselves. Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 17:9-10. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't even measure our own heart. But then in the next verse, Jeremiah says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And so this morning, my job really is to ask you and to ask me, where are you this morning? Where are you with your walk with God this morning? What are you hiding from God this morning? And where are you in your prayer life? Where are you in your work life? Are you excluding your work life from God this morning? Are you excluding God from your social life or your school life? Where are you in your marriage? Where are you in your dating? Where are you in your singleness? Where are you in your church life? And God's asking the question because his judgments are personal. He's interested in you. He's interested in me. He's not interested in just discussions. Amen.